Well, good afternoon, everybody. Thank you for coming. I'm Scott Jose. You've probably seen me around already from the Center for Excellence in Preaching. I'm happy to be here today with my colleague, Deb Harsma, who is a professor here at Calvin College, specializes in astronomy, but also does math. And she and I have traveled together before, and I watch her grade papers, and there's just nothing on those things I even recognize when she's creating all these equations that are about this long. But Deb teaches here. She and I will be talking about this afternoon. We're co-directors of a Templeton-funded project that we are pursuing a three-year grant to develop, and we'll talk about that a little later, science resources that can apply to ministry settings, so we'll be talking about that. Deb, along with her husband, Lauren, who also teaches science here, physics, is co-author of a book called Origins, which if you don't have a copy, you can get a copy through Faith Alive Publications, which is the publication arm of the Christian Reformed Church. And that's a very, very good book. There's a sample copy over there if you want to look at it on your way out later. So thank you for coming. And we are addressing a topic that we think is very, very timely. And that we think is already relevant, has been relevant for a while, and is only going to increase in relevance here in the 21st century. So just to basically give you an outline of what we're going to do this afternoon real quickly, I'm going to just make some general overview comments first to kind of set the stage as to why we talk about this and why I think pastors and other church leaders and musicians and worship planners and so forth need to think about this subject to one degree or another. And Deb is going to talk a little bit about some of the things they talk about in their book, kind of a case study on origins, and since that's a part of the wider scientific discussion that often a lot of people are interested in. So Deb will kind of walk you through some of that. And then we'll talk a few more nuts and bolts things at the end. We'll mention our project, our Templeton-funded project, which is called the Ministry Theorem. And then we'll talk a little bit about preaching, worship, and then we definitely hope to spend at least the last 15, 20 minutes open to questions. So that's basically the plan. One of the things that just to begin with is that indeed a lot of people wonder why we need to think about this. Don't pastors and church leaders and teachers in the church have enough to do and enough to know and enough to learn without having to worry about also science? A lot of people in the church think science can be kind of the third rail. You just don't want to touch it. We've got lots to do on Sunday. Sermons and the like ought not to be science lessons and so forth. And it just doesn't seem to fit in with the church, with what we're doing. And not a few pastors worry that they'll say something dumb. They don't have a lot of education in science themselves. And that itself, by the way, is sometimes a problem, which a lot of seminaries are trying to deal with. But the fact of the matter is that in a lot of places, including when I attended Calvin College here not so long ago, but in a lot of places, if you're an undergrad and you indicate that you're heading towards seminary, in a lot of undergraduate programs, a lot of your seminary requirements drop out. I mean, your science requirements drop out. And so the result is that if you get a bachelor's degree from a place like Calvin, and you are a pre-seminarian, the odds are you will have taken fewer science courses than somebody who went into almost any other field. And then in a lot of seminaries, once you get to seminary, that doesn't get much better. Most seminaries have, in fact, I was just in August in Washington, D.C. at a meeting of a bunch of people, about 15, 18 different seminaries represented, to get together and talk about science education in seminary. And I think of those dozen and a half seminaries, I think only one had a core course that dealt with science and theology. The others, if they had anything at all, was just an elective that was taken by probably 20, 25% of their graduates. So a lot of pastors, in other words, feel shaky when it comes to science. They don't know much about it. They didn't learn much about it in undergrad. They didn't learn much about it in seminary. And what they mostly know about it is it can make people mad. So don't talk about it. One of the things that we want to talk about is that you can't really do that. In the 21st century, science is a pervasive part of our culture. And it's already in our churches, in the sense that a lot of younger people are getting really good educations in science in a lot of places. They know things. They have questions, questions that they ought to be able to have engaged in preaching and in teaching and in worship. But we also have a lot of science in the church. Go to the average church and just read the church bulletin. And read about the people who are having MRI scans and the people who are having, you know, various types of medical procedures and so forth. That's all science. And so we live in a science-saturated culture. And so one of the contentions I've had for a while is that pastors really ought to know at least something about science, in a way similar that pastors should know something about politics, and they should know something about culture, and they should know something about the entertainment industry, and they should know something about how life goes and in its different stages. Pastors, aren't experts in any of those areas, but they know enough about them that they know how to speak at least reasonably intelligently about our culture and the day in which we live and what's going on in the media, and it just won't work to bracket science. So I think that learning at least a little something about science is certainly helpful. When you talk to different people in different parts of the North American culture, congregations vary a little bit in their attitudes towards science. There are some places that actively teach against science. And I've talked to students at seminary who said that they grew up in a church where when the preacher mentioned science at all, it was always negatively. It was always the boogeyman. It was always evolution, godless evolution, and it was the enemy. And so we're here to stand up for the truth of God's word, and science is not that it. That's not it, so it's the enemy. So some churches, you know, people grow up actively hearing things that make science look bad. Others actually just leave it alone. They just never mention it one way or the other. And we can talk in a little while about why that is so. A study was done just recently. I don't want to spend too much time dwelling on this because if you start drilling down into this data, you can spend all afternoon on it. But there was a study done recently which basically bore out another study done a few years ago, which said that there was a direct correlation, or almost an inverse relationship, that churches that had the highest view of Scripture, churches that had the highest view of the Bible as the inerrant, infallible Word of God, were also the churches that had the most suspicious attitudes toward science. Science is the enemy. We don't need science. Scientists are the enemy. And, of course, the other way around, churches that were a little more liberal, that were not biblical inerrantists and so forth, therefore, they had a little bit of a lower view of Scripture, but they tended to have a higher view of science. And if you were to look at this this particular diagram, you'll see that the survey asked for clergy agreement that evolution best explains human origins. So the ministers were asked, do you think that evolution is you know, at least part of or one of the better explanations? And you can basically see that by the time you get down to the Assemblies of God and more Missouri Synod Lutherans and Southern Baptist Convention, the cutoff is over here. It's overwhelmingly that clergy say, no, evolution is not true. It does not explain human origins. And then the line starts going up this direction as you get into more mainline denominations like the PCUSA, Disciples of Christ, ELCA, Lutherans, United Methodists. And then in the middle there, some of the Reformed churches and Christian Reformed Church were, it's almost 50-50. But certainly, it gets higher. So that's not surprising. But again, it kind of bears out the idea that the more conservative a church tends to be, the higher the view of Scripture tends to be, the lower the view of science, and the more likelihood that science would be seen as the enemy. And what makes it so divisive, real quickly? I think one thing that makes it divisive is fear. People are afraid of the slippery slope. There have been a lot of preachers on TV, a lot of popular writers who make it look like a zero-sum game. And this isn't only Christian writers either, of course. This also would include Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens and Daniel Dennett, who basically prop up the belief that if you believe in science, you do not believe in faith. And therefore, people of faith believe that if you believe in faith, you can't believe in science. It's a zero-sum game. Somebody has to win. Somebody has to lose. So if we embrace science, we're going to lose our faith. And they're very, very afraid of that. So there is fear. this was, I couldn't come up, as you can see, I couldn't come up with a neat word for this, perceived intellectual arrogance. There's also the feeling in some churches that a naive faith isn't good enough anymore, or that if you tell me I have to learn about science, you tell me I should learn about origins of the universe and how old things are, you're saying to me that I'm dumb because I believe in Genesis. I believe God created the earth. And so people can get their backs up a little bit when you start talking about this. So some people feel that faith isn't good enough, that they have to be really, really smart too, which isn't what anybody's saying, but it's an attitude that's out there. There's skepticism, of course. Hey, science gets it wrong. Let's go with what we know. We know the faith. We've got Scripture. We've got the creeds. We go with what we know. Science, who knows? I mean, they've gotten it wrong before. They might be getting it wrong now. And why embrace science and try to incorporate it in dialogue with our faith when science may very well be wrong? There's some of that out there. And, of course, there's polarized views. And this kind of goes along with the first thing I mentioned on fear, that it's a zero-sum game. You have to take a stand, either faith or science, make your choice. And, of course, if people really think that that's what it comes down to, well, you know, I can't blame most Christians for wanting to stick with their faith. The question is how do we overcome that idea that it's an either-or? How do we help people know that the faith can be strengthened, actually, by an engagement with science? And then just a couple things, and I'm going to let Deb take over real quickly. I'm not going to read this quote from Augustine right now because it'll take too long. It is a good quote from Augustine. I mean, this is a quote from Augustine where he basically says Christians shouldn't be less knowledgeable about the world in which we live than non-Christians. Christians shouldn't say stupid things about the world, because then other people are going to think that the Bible writers said stupid things about the world, and that's going to make them less likely to believe in the Bible. So, you know, don't make the Bible look bad by burying your own head in the sand and not knowing anything. That's kind of what Augustine was saying, which was his affirmation of saying, you know, in a pre-scientific age, and science as we know it now, was basically Augustine's saying, authorizing science, right? Authorizing curiosity, authorizing wanting to know about God's creation. And then just real quickly, why you know, again, we don't want to let the fear stop us, and we also need to recover something that we sometimes lose sight of. I mean, years ago, Elizabeth Achtermeyer wrote a book called God, Creation, and Pulpit. And she pointed out that when you really look at the Bible, the natural world, what we call creation, is everywhere. It was the basis of Jesus' parables. It's all over the imagery of the prophets. It's all over the imagery of the poetry of the Psalms. A sense of reveling in the natural world is all through Scripture. You know, if you read the description of Solomon's temple in the Old Testament, it had, you know, huge depictions of the swells of the ocean and of creatures and of pomegranates and of flowers and of palm trees. You couldn't worship inside Israel's temple without being reminded of the physical world. And sometimes we forget that in the contemporary church today. We worship behind stained glass. Sometimes a lot of churches, you can't even see outside, literally. And sometimes that physical piece of architecture mirrors also kind of how we've come in the last couple hundred years anyway, to think about our faith. We think about our faith devoid and cut off from the natural world, and we need to recover the tradition of Scripture and of theology, which is very affirming of the physical creation, of wanting to know about it, of seeing Jesus in the incarnation as having come down here into this world to redeem this entire cosmos, and so recover the Christ of Colossians 1, for whom and in whom and by whom everything exists and in whom everything has been redeemed. And now holds together. So I've talked a little longer than I probably should have because I want to give Deb lots of room. So we'll come back to this in a little while, but I'll let Deb walk us through a few other specifics right now on origins.
Okay. So origins here is a case study of one of the issues that churches encounter when they start to consider science. And it's tempting, as we said, you know, because of fear and potential controversy, to just say nothing about origins. But if you say nothing, there are some costs to that as well. There are costs because non-Christians will think that, the non-assumption of most people in our society is that there is this conflict as either or, And if you don't combat that in church, non-Christians will think that there is that conflict. People in church will think there is that conflict. Young people will think there is that conflict. And if they go to college and start hearing about scientific evidence and don't see how they can connect it with their faith, they're going to feel like they have to choose between that. And it can be an issue where people are losing their faith over this if it is not addressed in church. And I've heard plenty of older adults, when I give talks to them about this, say, "Oh, thank you so much. Why didn't somebody tell me this earlier?" You know, there are people who want to know. So there are reasons to do it. Scott already talked about this. I will just go on. The Belgic Confession, this is one of the confessions of in the Reformed tradition, talks about two means by which we know God. We know God through the natural world and through Scripture. So there's these two revelations. So these are two ways for us to know about God. God is the author of both. However, when we run into conflicts, it's more at the human level. So in this diagram, we have these two books of Revelation, and then we have our human understanding of it in the lower part. We have all of our issues of biblical interpretation. How do we understand different passages of Scripture? And you know that Christians disagree about how to interpret Scripture, and we sometimes get it wrong, and over the centuries we realize, we didn't interpret that the best. Science is our human understanding of nature. That also is developing over time. There's things we didn't understand in the past, things we got wrong, things we get better now. And because these are human activities down here, they have potential for error, and we're sinful, and we might not get it right. So conflict comes here at the human level. But God's authorship of these two revelations means that they are true and must be consistent with each other. Otherwise, God would be lying. There must not be a conflict there. So this is a helpful framework for understanding issues of origins and some other science and faith issues that seem to conflict, to realize that it's not science versus the Bible, that science is a human endeavor that can get things wrong and not fully understand nature, to understand that the error is at the human level, to understand that we're not going to throw out one or the other. We have to hang on to both of these. We can't say, well, they seem to disagree, so Scripture must be right and I'll just ignore science. Well, but science is how we understand God's revelation in the world. We can't just ignore one of God's revelations. Or some people say, well, science has got it right, we'll just ignore that verse in the Bible, and we don't want to do that either. So we need to hang on to both. But as Christians, we're going to disagree about how to do that, and that comes with disagreeing down here. So what you have on your handout are three slides here that outline three broad categories of interpretations, different views that Christians hold on creation and evolution issues. And I put this in here. I don't have a lot of time to go into depth on these, but I wanted to illustrate for you the kinds of positions that are out there. And especially if you're only familiar with one of these, if you haven't encountered the others, just to show you the range of views. So most people are familiar with young Earth views, where they're on the science, they say that the their understanding of the natural world is that it all formed about 10,000 years ago in 6 24-hour days, that the life forms that survived Noah's flood diversified over thousands of years through microevolution. Now, that's a thing a lot of people don't realize, that young Earth creationists do believe that there's small changes in species due to evolution that diversify the species that came, that survived in the ark. But they disagree with most evidence for age and long history from astronomy, geology, and so forth. They see Genesis as literal, and they have the fortunate situation of being consistent with a lot of the theology that's been developed over the centuries in the context of a literal understanding of Genesis. Now, intelligent design is another thing that has made the news. This view, intelligent design can refer to a lot of different things, but often it refers to a sort of an intermediate position here where they believe the universe is old, the Earth is old, and life forms did develop over a long time, but there were miracles along the way that are, the modern theory of evolution cannot explain all of the transitions that happened. So they're suspicious of that biology, and think there's fundamental errors in it. On the theology side, a common interpretation would be to say that each day in Genesis 1 refers to a long period of time, to say that it's matching up somehow with natural history if you just read it the right way. Now, evolutionary creation is a third point of view that you may not have heard of, or maybe you have. And this says that the science is basically got it right. All of modern science is telling us an accurate story of how God made the world. Still seeing God as creator, but seeing God as creating over a long time through all the different, for microevolution, macroevolution, development of new features and species. On the Bible side, evolutionary creationists will say they still consider the Bible authoritative, but they will say that Genesis 1 was never intended to teach science or natural history. It wasn't intended to teach about the how and when of creation, just about the who and the why. So those are three broad categories. If you want to know more, you can ask me later, or you can buy my book, or talk to the people. There's different views out there. So how do we all get along in the midst of this becomes the question. How do we create a culture of Christian unity in the midst of all this? This is a big issue. These issues have become so divisive that people I know who are sincere people of faith will lose their temper in the presence of somebody with a different position on this and will have a hard time really seeing their Christian unity, and I think that is very sad. I do not see these issues as essential to what it means to be a Christian. I think these are issues where we can agree to disagree. So how can we create a culture where there is more respect for different points of view and where we can remember our Christian unity? Well, just an attitude of respect, and this should be based not just on a civil discourse. We're in a civil society. We should be able to discuss issues in a civil way, but as Christians, even more strongly, we should be able to discuss issues with remembering that the other one is someone also saved by Jesus Christ, and that we have that unity in faith. Some good things to remember is to remember that the different points of view that I showed you all agree that the Scripture is all inspired and all authoritative. They have different views on what it means exactly, but they agree on that. The different views agree on the importance of God's revelation in nature, agree that it's important to look out there and to try to understand what it is saying. Now, they might have different ways of going about doing it, but they agree that God's revelation in nature is important. As I said, it's not a salvation issue, I don't think. And so it's helpful then to remember those core areas of agreement and be able to communicate those. Whew. So that's a quick rundown of issues. I'll let you read this on your own, but this is just an example of the kinds of things where Christians agree on these issues. So I've given Sunday school classes and other things. You know, I've done a long discussion about all the pros and cons and the scientific evidence. And at the end, one of the first questions I usually get is, what do I tell my kids about all of this? So I wanted to spend a few minutes here talking about education. What can you do? What can you say to children, to youth, to adults in the congregation about these issues? How can you address it in church in a meaningful way that doesn't brush it aside, that doesn't ignore it, but also doesn't get everybody's hackles up? Well, there's some things to avoid. One is teaching Genesis in kindergarten and then ignoring it thereafter. Okay, great. They learned the Genesis story. They drew the pictures of the animals. And then just nothing else. Well, when this young person hits high school and starts taking biology class, starts taking geology, they're going to have all sorts of questions, and they need to be equipped some way to deal with this, some way to understand what they're hearing in school and what they're hearing in church. Another pitfall is pushing one view as the Christian view and making it so tied to faith, you know, real Christians believe this, and you can't be a Christian unless you think that. That is a serious problem. It's adding to the gospel. Another pitfall, trying to explain it all in a sermon. If there's any pastors here, I don't recommend you try to give a sermon that explains all of it all at once. You should preach on things related to this, maybe pieces at a time, but trying to put it all together is a real challenge. So Sunday school is a great way to do it because there's more time for discussion, more time for people to consider it. So what can you do at different ages? At the youngest ages, the Genesis stories are a great way to go. They're easy to understand. They're short. They get the main points across. God created the world. The world is good. And so definitely do that. As you get into older ages, you can start relating it to other things. I don't have time to talk about ancient Near East cosmology, but if you want to hear more about that, I can explain that later. Around middle school might be a good time to start distinguishing, you know, how is science different than what we learn in church, and how are they the same, and how are they related to each other? One of the curricula for that is
Okay, here I am. Marketing Wares for Faithful Christian Resources, but they're my publisher, so. But I think this is actually good. This is from Walk With Me. This is a whole Sunday school curriculum. But they made a four-week session just on creation and science. And this curriculum does not push one view as the right view. Instead, it sort of takes a step back. There's little cards with different questions on them, and the kids are supposed to sort them out. Is this a science question, or is this a faith question, or is it something in between? And getting to think about those kinds of issues. So that's something you can do in the middle school ages. For the high school, I consulted on this project. This is Fossils in Faith, and it's also 4 weeks. It could be extended. And it has these colorful student newspapers and a leader's guide. And it addresses, exposes students to the range of views. There's one of these things has a big menu of all these different possibilities. So it doesn't come down hard for or against young Earth. It leaves some of those questions open. So depending on where your church is at, hopefully that's something we could be open to. If there's a curriculum that isn't totally pushing one point of view, is it open to multiple points of view, hopefully that's something people in your church could agree to use. In that book, in that curriculum, you get a chance to discuss different points of view, the pros and cons of them. And then our book we wrote to be used in adult Bible studies in small groups. There's discussion questions at the ends of chapters. It's written with the person in the pew in mind. There's no equation.
Too bad. Equations are cool. But I know not everybody shares that opinion. And discussing what's essential to Christian faith and what isn't. Okay, so those are some ideas to get you thinking about how you could integrate this back into your church. Those are the curricula I just talked about. And then if you're putting together something, the order in which you say things can matter. I don't know, are there any scientist types here who might want to do a presentation of this sort in your church? This is usually the spiel I give for scientists. The scientists I can help out. I can teach a Sunday school course at my church. And they tend to want to start with lots of scientific evidence because that's what they like. And that's what they think makes the strongest case. But that usually doesn't work for most people. Until whoever you're working with understands that you respect you have a shared faith and respect the authority of the Bible, they don't even want to hear what you have to say about the rest of it. You need to establish that first. So that's something I recommend, and that's something those curricula do. And eventually getting to scientific evidence at the end. Whew. I went fast because I was worried I would go long. Now we're running a bit ahead. Let me just jump into this next point, because this is something I care strongly about. For all the hullabaloo about origins, and I spent a lot of time on it. I wrote a whole book on it. But I don't think it is the most important science and faith issue out there. I think there are other issues much more critical for the church to be addressing. And I've put some of them here. There's climate change. Global warming is great relevance right now. It's something the church needs to be engaged in. There's species extinction, deforestation, pollution. There's alternative medicine, bioengineering, cloning, stem cells, all of those kinds of bioethical issues. There's global health issues, food security. There's these issues here. These are a bit more esoteric, but artificial intelligence is something that's going to be relevant. A lot of these issues are things that are going to affect how you live and how we live in a global society and how we care for the poor. Now, science doesn't answer these issues. You need a lot more than science to address them, but you do need to understand some science. And so my hope is that a lot of Christian young people will be pursuing these issues and taking leadership in the next generation to address them. So in that spirit, we developed the ministry theorem. Do you want to take over talking about that? This is a list of topics that we address in the ministry theorem. And you have this on your handout, but if you also want to make a little bookmark.
Right. Well, one of the things. So obviously, as I said earlier, one of the features to all of this that makes it more complicated is that a lot of pastors and church leaders don't know much science. They weren't formally educated in it. They maybe took fewer courses in it than most, even people in their congregations, and so they don't dare talk about it or even refer to it. So one of the things we wanted to do as we develop this website, which hasn't gone live to the public yet, but it will soon, is we commissioned a series of essays called...
It is there. You can look at it.
It's yeah, that's right. Yeah, if you actually want to take that out. But... we commissioned some essays called What I Wish My Pastor Knew. And so what we did, we talked to some scientists, people who are church attenders, who spend their weeks working in geology and with stem cells and with mathematics. And we said, you know, if you could sit down and have a conversation with your pastor to tell your pastor what excites you about your work as a geologist, as a mathematician, as a physicist, as an astronomer, what would you tell your pastor? What would you tell your pastor, you know, light your fire as a Christian, as well as a scientist working in this field? What would you want your pastor to know about? What are some of the latest developments that you could maybe bring your pastor up to speed a little bit on what's new in geology, what's new in astronomy, what's new in physics? And then also maybe have a little conversation with your pastor about how you integrate your faith with your learning, your faith with your occupation, your vocation. And maybe mention also the questions you can't answer, but that you know there are questions. There are questions that are raised from a biblical perspective that you don't know the answer to yet. Well, let your pastor know that too. So have a conversation. Either some of them actually did have conversations with their pastors. Others, you know, had imaginary conversations with their pastors. But they wrote these essays on a variety of topics that we hope will be useful for pastors. But we also have, if you want to know the resources, we've also got a variety of resources out there, Sunday school curricula, a number of areas there. We're going to have a lot of sample sermons on the site eventually of how you could weave in, you know, illustratively perhaps, these things into preaching, questions about Genesis that pastors may have, theological resources, preaching resources, images, slideware. You know, if you were looking for slideware to illustrate Psalm 8 or Psalm 19 or something, or slideware for an adult education presentation. So we're hoping that this will be a user-friendly site for people in all areas of the church. Yeah, go ahead and click on one of them. And just to put them in touch with stuff that we've looked at that we think is both theologically and biblically and scientifically credible, and that we would recommend to people in the churches and to pastors and church leaders who are looking for ways to understand what's going on in the world and to understand a little better what's going on with this controversy, or the perceived controversy anyway, between science and faith. So we're hoping that the Ministry Theorem website will indeed be very useful. And, again, there are brochures over there if you want to grab one on your way out. That is the URL on there, on those brochures?
The URL is on the brochures, and it's right there on your handout.
Oh, sure enough.
Yep. Just one little comment about for each resource, we do try and provide a little annotation there, a little comment to describe what it is and what's useful about it. So... And we've picked ones that we think really are very useful, ones that are recommended by scientists in various fields, recommended by pastors who have some science background, and trying to make them ones that will be useful to ministry leaders.
So we hope that that will really be of service to the church, and we're going to keep adding to it all the time. We're very open to ideas from folks in the church, so if when you get home you... poke around that website and see some holes that you would like to see filled in. Like, well, I was looking for this. Send Deb or me an email, and we'd be happy to think about this. Because what we indeed, and this goes with something Deb said earlier, that we want to, you know, I think you want to make clear to the church that this is an exciting area. Again, if you look in Scripture, when talk of the natural world, the creation comes up, it's always celebrative. Right? It's always a joyous thing to see the works of God. And we've unfortunately gotten to a day in the last couple hundred years or 150 years where, you know, people look at science, which, you know, all things being equal, we ought to view science as a partner, right? As a partner in praise, as something that is expanding our list of reasons for which to give God praise. Instead, we look at science and look at the natural world as being something that we're afraid of, that's the enemy. But really, science, you know, what's interesting is that in recent years, some of the people who have written the most eloquently about having a true sense of awe and wonder have been scientists because of what they see and what they discover in their work. Well, that's basically the Bible's attitude and the authors of Scripture's attitude toward the world, too. And so we can fruitfully see science as a partner in helping us understand the nature and the character of God and finding more and more reasons to give God praise. I mean, I think, for instance, you know, I mean, look at what the psalmist of Psalm 8, you know, look at his reaction when he looked up, you know, just the stars he could see. You know, how much more can't we see today, you know, with the Hubble telescope and things that, that Deb does in her work all the time? I mean, the reasons for awe and wonder just keep mounting up ever higher. And so if we can, in a church, foster that kind of an attitude. And one of the ways I think, you know, pastors can do that is by modeling this in their own demeanor. I mean, you know, some of the things in faith are caught, not taught. And I think pastors who demonstrate that they have, and worship leaders and teachers in Sunday school, leaders of the church at all levels, who demonstrate that they're not afraid of science, that they're reasonably well-informed as to what science is revealing about the world, both, you know, outer space and inner space, DNA and also galaxies, the big stuff, the little stuff, all of it. Pastors who demonstrate that they're enthusiastic about that, that they enjoy learning this kind of thing. They enjoy throwing in a good illustration, you know, when they're preaching on Psalm 8 or you're preaching on Psalm 90, you know, where the psalmist is saying that human life is just so small. We're just, you know, the morning grass, we wither, we fade, and the world is so big, and we're so little. Well, the world's really big. We know it's really, really, really big. You know, so a pastor can very naturally talk about the size of the known universe and how many whole galaxies with 100 billion stars each in them there are. And who can do that in a very natural way are going to send a signal to young people that, you know, when you get in science class in university or in high school or wherever, you know, your faith isn't going to be under assault. Just, you know, relax. We can do this as Christians. I think, you know, just modeling that in a very natural way as pastors bears witness to our young people especially, who are the ones who are going to be getting the most education on this, and will, I think, better equip them to deal with if they, and it is very possible that in certain universities that a young person, a young Christian person, may have a very hostile professor who will attack all religious faith in the classroom. Well, this shouldn't be news to anybody, but it also shouldn't blow a young person away. They should have the assurance that, hey, my pastor knows what he's talking about, not to the degree of the professor in terms of scientific knowledge, but, you know, my pastor didn't lose his faith or her faith. My Sunday school teacher hadn't lost her faith on account of, you know, this, so I don't think this guy's right. Far better that than you know, to send them out with, you know, no experience or no exposure to that, and then they're just simply blown away. And then, you know, believe it when a science professor at the university says, make your choice, you know, be a modern person or, you know, be an idiot and continue with your faith. That could really create a crisis of faith. So there are lots of different ways to weave, you know, science into preaching. But it really does go beyond just the artifice of an illustration. I mean, we can give you lots of illustrations, you know, and you can find illustrations, and we can give you slideware, you know, to illustrate a sermon on Psalm 8, and Deb's got some great pictures of galaxies and stars that look real pretty on the screen, and that's a good use of it, of stuff too. But it goes beyond that. It goes to a whole attitude of wonder and awe and respect. It goes to a whole attitude and an ethos that goes beyond just dropping in an illustration once in a while, but also the enthusiasm of knowing that the universe belongs to God in its every detail. It's a source of praise and wonder. And indeed, you know, again, when you turn to Scripture, we're told again and again. I mean, you know, I mean, I guess you would call it an anthropomorphism, and yet I've often said that, you know, when the Psalms say that the moon and the stars praise God, when the prophets say that the trees of the field clap their hands, yeah, we see that as an anthropomorphism. We don't think the trees are intentionally clapping. But apparently in God's ears, those things are praise. They are praise to God. The universe witnesses to God, and in God's ears, you know. So when in Job, you know, you read that lyric verse about, you know, where were you when the morning stars all sang together for joy? Well, apparently, in God's ears, they really did. I mean, we might think, well, stars don't sing. God thinks they do. So, you know, who are you to talk back to God? So to return to the idea that, indeed, this is a source of our worship. That is the energizing thing that goes beyond the controversy that's perceived to pervade all of that. And there are certainly lots of creative ways, and we'll have some of this. We'll have some of this on our website too, of retreats that you can do with young people, things that you can do to open them up in a very positive way to praising God for what we learn about in the natural world. Congregational prayers and so forth. One of the things I recommended, I did this in ministry once, and I talked about it in a book I wrote a while back too, is, you know, to be real specific also in congregational prayers, you know, to praise God. I mean, I remember one time I very specifically praised God for the wonders in the sanctuary that very morning, the wonders inside of each of us, for the wonder of spleens and kidneys and lungs and the miracles that were going on as we respirated. These are things for which to praise God, and the Bible does, fearfully and wonderfully made. It got everybody's attention when I did that, by the way. That was the first spleen prayer they'd ever heard. But I think it was wholly, absolutely right. I think it was theologically and biblically right. And to be able to do that through congregational prayers, as well as, you know, maybe using some specific things of the things that we know, things that go beyond what the Bible knew in terms of galaxies and gases and nebulae and so forth. But to be very specific in congregational prayers, and again, you have this on your handout, so I won't spend time on it here. I think these are all things that that are biblically, theologically, absolutely correct, but that have become maybe a little more rare in the modern era. And those are things that we as worship leaders, when we pick hymns, when we create banners, when we think about slideware, when we think about such things as that, that we can start to address in a very natural, positive way. I think that'll make a big difference. So, Deb and I are more than happy now. We got about just a little over 15 minutes for questions. Yes?
I did adult ed and public affairs interims for about 20, 25 years on these issues. Not origins. I avoided origins. I didn't want people to kick me out the boat right away. And I got there by teaching nursing 10 years last year and school social work 10 years. And then thought, what good is all this health if the environment is just not well? So did a lot on sustainability and stewardship and creation care. But at that time, people were not even aware that we do have some problems here. And so I used a lot of our Christian authors, Cal DeWitt and all these nice people, to say, yeah, we do have some problems. And so we had wonderful dialogues about that. I did schools, I did adults. But also the whole angle of, you know, general revelation, we just don't seem to give enough attention to. And, you know, what are we doing to the general revelation? And how can we help it? And bringing the kingdom, not only spiritually, but, you know, here. And Bill passed a solar home 26 years ago. But I was so disappointed at how far behind our denomination seemed to be. We started a religion, ecology, spirituality group at Greeniac. And it's like it attracted people like a magnet who were Hindus and Jews and every single Christian faith. The Baptists were behind us. But everybody else seemed way, you know, they had, you know, people that were part of their, you know, synod or whatever, you know, that were mandated to work on creation care. And I thought, what is it with our denomination? And I was told it was kind of a hot potato because we're still dealing with women, you know, and all these people, other faces, say, a hot potato? God's creation is a hot potato. And, you know, they just couldn't believe. And, so anyway, there's been a lot of progress made, and now it's like most people are aware there are issues, and that what are we going to do now, you know? And so, but I'm so glad that you have developed all this material, because I was just having to cobble things from books and handouts, and so now I just think it did really explode. And I was always also disappointed when I would bring things to ministers that were Christian environmental things, but it would never come to the pulpit. But they'd say, go for it. Do it in adult ed. Go for it. And so, you know, the more, you know, if that is the issue, that they're just not comfortable, if this will all help them be more comfortable, hallelujah.
Well, you know, it is interesting that for a lot of the churches, and that's, you know, other than the Catholic and Orthodox, Most of our various communions spun out of the Protestant Reformation by hook or by crook. And a lot of our founding documents, so in my case for the Reformed tradition, things like the Heidelberg Catechism and so forth, those documents never steered you in the direction of thinking about Earth. That's just not where the fires were burning in the 16th century. So even if you go to the Heidelberg Catechism and look up what it says about the first article of the Apostles' Creed, that God is the creator of heaven and earth, it says, yep, God created everything, and then goes right to providence, because that's where they were really interested in. They don't talk about creation in those documents, and so we have tended, and then, you know, sort of in pop evangelicalism in the United States, it has become a me and Jesus kind of that Jesus died, you know, to save my soul. Jesus died on the cross for my soul. And so then when you kind of direct someone to Colossians 1 that indicates he also died for cheetahs and grasshoppers, it just doesn't seem to click. It's like, oh. And visions of heaven being a very non-earthy place, living on a cloud, pop conceptions of heaven, right? People with angels' wings, and they're living in this vapory realm. We have downplayed in a lot of church traditions, anything concerned with the physical earth. Salvation has become a people-only, soul-only thing, which is not the shank of the Christian tradition, of course, but we are slowly coming around to environmental concerns and seeing that Christ is Lord of all. Yeah, yeah.
It seems to me in our current shrill media environment that a lot of this has to do with just the bullying nature of saying no intelligent person believes this. It's not true in our age, and it's not true historically. You go back to Pascal and Charles Hodge and some of the 19th century theological minds who had a very scientific worldview. And the other side of it, I think, is to read someone like Dawkins. He just doesn't come off very intelligent. If you actually open the book and read it, it just seems mean-spirited. And I mean, his footnotes are lacking, in my view. This is not an intellectual giant. This is just someone who screams loudly and gets media attention.
Yeah. You want to say something about that?
You're right.
Yes.
The shrill voices win, and it's too bad. So we're trying to
agree to begin with.
Yeah.
Well, you know, what was interesting to me is years ago when I read a book by Ian Barber on models for relationship between science and theology, science and faith. One of the models, and it's been a dominant model, is the model of conflict. That a lot of people believe that science and faith have always been in conflict. They are destined forever to be in conflict. You can never bring science and faith together, make your choice. But what Ian Barber pointed out, which is very interesting, is that that's a very fundamentalist stand, but it's propped up by fundamentalists on both sides. Mm-hmm. Richard Dawkins is a scientific fundamentalist. There are religious fundamentalists who, you know, reject Dawkins as well, but so it's propped up by fundamentalists on both sides. Yeah, Cal, and then we have another one.
You know, I appreciate that. The word partner, I think, was used, and I think you're hinting at that right now, Scott, in terms of getting away from that adversarial relationship between faith and science, that they should support each other. I sense there's a lot of concern out there in terms of what can we be sure about and what can we not be sure about. Where is there certainty, and where do we have to allow for uncertainty, especially now with the early chapters of Genesis and so forth. And if I'm hearing you correctly, I think I heard the words who and why. Would that be fair? We can be fairly certain in terms of who created, why the creation exists. When we talk about how it was created, or what was actually created,
or when,
is that where the uncertainty lies, that we should not try to be dogmatic? And I'm thinking of, you know, the historicity of what we read.
Right. So that is where Christians disagree, is on the how and the when, the time scale, what events took place. But Christians agree on that God created. And that's the more important point, right, for your life of faith, to know God as your creator and as your savior. Now, if you're asking I think that's what you're getting at, right? I mean, when you ask about what can we know for sure, I could go into a long spiel on the science evidence and where it's falling. The thing is, with science, some of the evidence is rock solid. You all know that there's gravity, right? We all agree, gravity, things fall to the ground. There's a nice scientific equation that describes it. It works. It's worked, like, every day since Newton invented it.
Even before.
And even before. The equation is worse than student wrote it down, is what I meant to say. But then there's cutting-edge science where it's still disputed, and the sciences disagree with each other. So it's very hard for somebody who isn't a scientist, or even if you're just not trained in that particular field, like I'm a scientist but I'm not trained in another field, to know where is the scientific certainty and where is the dispute. Some things you can look for, though, are if the science has been around for several decades and it's still being, you know, that piece of scientific understanding is still there, that's a good bet. Things don't stick around in science for that long if they're not working. Another thing to look at is sort of the main textbooks that are used. Most of those have, you know, they're teaching the fundamental basics that are well established in general. Reading the newspaper, there you're getting some late, you know, up-to-the-minute result, and I'd say about half of the stuff that shows up in the newspaper is going to be tested and shown wrong in the next 5 years, you know, because it's so cutting edge. So, I mean, that's a few tips of what to look for when you're trying to figure out scientific reliability, but it's very hard to judge if you're not a scientist.
But, right, I mean, one of the things Deb has taught me, and Laura and her husband as well, is that, you know, when things are you know, attested in multiple things. So when a geologist says, we think the Earth is 4.6 billion years old, they don't say that just because they found one little sediment somewhere in Arizona or, you know, Mesopotamia. They say that based on multiple evidences from all over the place, each of which is credible, but together, for all of them to be wrong would be pretty outrageous. It would be like finding out that gravity's wrong tomorrow and we all float off the Earth. Not going to happen, right? So, and here, too, is where a pastor, knowing a little bit, not you're never going to become an expert, but knowing a little bit and listening to scientists helps you know, you know, what the broad outlines are. So the idea that we're 14.7 billion,
13.7 billion
years old is the universe. That's not just based on one star that Deb looked at and said, well, that light, you know, that's, you know, attested on multiple fronts. So, you know, those are things to think about as well. Yeah, we had a question right here.
There's so many questions.
Yeah.
We're trying a lot of time.
I'll try to make this short. I serve a church where, because we're in an area with a lot of pharmaceutical industry and things like that, we have a lot of scientists involved in our church community, many of whom are I have no idea sort of where they are in the integration of their job and their faith. But I do know we've had a couple where they basically come to church because they come with their family, but they have expressed that they have their doubts about whether they can really make a claim on faith at all. And so just wondering if you had any guidance on how to, or guidance about pitfalls to avoid, or suggestions for how to interact with scientists in a community that are wondering how to connect to their faith, or to avoid.
Yeah, oh, that's a great question. Scientists can feel alienated when they come to church if they're feeling a lot of hostility toward scientists in general. You know, that's not very friendly. So I'm really glad you're thinking ways to reach out to them. Something scientists like to do is talk about ideas. So maybe getting a reading group together, getting some of the ones who are comfortable in their faith and some of the ones who aren't to, you know, like, well, you know, let's get together and read a book and discuss it. That might go a long way. Scientists, like other people, sometimes need long times to ponder ideas and consider them before deciding how it's going to put together. We hope on our website to provide resources from the top scientists who are Christians who talk about how it's integrated to give you ideas. You know, like, I heard this book might be good, see what you think. Trying to understand their science better than them is not going to work, so don't try. Those are a few thoughts.
Just real quickly, I think that for practicing scientists who are people of faith, our experience in talking to people and even in getting people to write these "What I Wish My Pastor Knew" essays is that they're hungry to be validated in their work within the church. You know, they don't want to have to check their brains in the narthex or at the door. They don't want to, you know, have to just be a scientist Monday through Saturday, but on Sunday they have to pretend that that's not what they do all week long. So any validation, anything that they can get a signal from a worship leader or a teacher or a pastor that I respect what you do, I'm excited about what you do, I'd love to hear what you do, I'll go out for lunch, would help validate them. And I think could lessen the likelihood that they'll just abandon their faith altogether someday because they just can't put it together. and nobody ever even helped them. So I think a little encouragement's helped too. We got one in the corner over here.
The question that I've been trying to straighten out is some of the fundamentalism as far as New Earth creation or young Earth creation and so on, I see as much of a reaction to 18th and 19th century enlightenment and how that blended in the theology of where you had theologians explaining away miracles, questioning the divinity of Christ. As scientists, as people of faith, or scientists who try to integrate science and faith, what insights do you have as far as looking at how the developments of science in the 18th and 19th centuries and cause that reaction? What are some things that were learned that will be tried to address to say, how can we address these in a way of where we can keep an orthodox faith but still continue to respect that God continues to reveal his creation in ways that are perhaps beyond what Genesis 1-11 literally explains?
Mm-hmm. Oh, there! It's just fascinating to read some of the history of how the science and faith discussion has developed over those centuries. And reading that can be instructive because one of our essays was written about Robert Boyle. Actually, it was written by a historian of science who's a Christian. Actually, wrote it in the voice of Robert Boyle, as if he was talking to his pastor back in the 1600s about pressure and vacuum and the devotionals he was writing and the hymns he was writing. Robert Boyle saw no conflict. So reading some of that history can help see where the lines were drawn, where they weren't, and give some insights into that. A lot of the scholars today are working on figuring out how can we keep the baby while throwing, not throw out the baby with the bathwater, which is what you were describing happened in the Enlightenment. I think people, I don't know if you want to say anything about natural theology, a lot of the project then was to, some people were trying to say, okay, we don't need God for miracles. Other people were trying to use science to say, this is what we know about God, and they come up with deism. And people have learn from those errors. And so theologians today who are evangelical, serious Orthodox theologians will not make those same kind of mistakes. I'm rambling.
Well, but I also think it's important to know that, as scripture itself attests and as history attests, there have been and there always will be atheists and agnostics. Science didn't make that possible all of a sudden in the 18th century. There is the line, from the cynical line, was it Dawkins, that science has made it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist? Well, maybe. But it didn't create atheists, so there's nothing in science per se. In fact, one of the things that Diogenes Allen has written about, and others as well, and this is revelatory to people when you point it out to them, is that the rise of science in the Western world, science as we think of science today, empirical science, hypotheses, testable hypotheses that experimental science, that actually arose in the cradle of Christianity, and it arose based on some very theological beliefs that some of the very earliest people who developed science in the Renaissance and Middle Ages did so because they believed God created an order, that God is a God of order. God created an orderly universe. An orderly universe will yield itself to orderly investigations. God created us in the image of God, and one of the things that means is that we have the mental hardware and equipment to investigate the thing. So a lot of the underpinnings that gave rise to science, as we now think of it in the Western world, were theological in nature. And a lot of people don't realize that. That a lot of what still, drives science today can have a very biblical theological explanation. Where things went off the rails, the Enlightenment, and sure you can get David Hume trying to disprove miracles, and again, people have been doing that all along too, so that's not surprising. Where the church probably got into a little bit of trouble is in the way we reacted to Darwin, and the way that the church reacted to the rise of the Industrial Revolution and of science, which was basically a God of the gaps mentality. And this has only added to the sense of fear, because what Christians did for a while was, you can understand A, B, and C, but when science gets to D, you don't have anything to say, do you? And science said, no. We said, God, D is God. And then the next year, they explained D. E is God. Then they explained E. And so after a while, with the God of the gaps mentality, where you only inserted God into your doctrine of creation, where science went, eventually the church felt like it was on the run. Science keeps chasing God. Well, we're the ones who set up the dynamic. We're the ones who laid down the gauntlet of challenge. Don't do that. It's all God. What we can explain, what we can't explain, what we know now, what we'll know in 300 years, it's all God. For every truth, for every true proposition P, God already knows it's true. So, if it's true, God knew it all along, right? Last question, Bo, then we really got a quick card.
Scott, I found out that in every area there's someone that's really been thinking, teaching, Christian school teachers. When I did a sermon on Psalm 19, I invited Larry Lowers from the chem department to do some of his chemistry camp experiments. And it was a marvelous introduction that stole the show when it came to a sermon on Psalm 19. But the kids and everybody just were enthralled with what they were learning about the creation showing the handiwork of God. Nick Cruzy, a local college president, has 4 hours on faith and science that will blow you away.
Yep.
And they're just—it's just the richest bringing together. And then finally, Krista Tippett and her book on Einstein's God. If there's a contemporary primer, that's the one on introducing this whole subject and trying to hang on with integrity.
Yeah, and highly recommended is Francis Collins' book, The Language of God. That's a very accessible, wonderful book written by one of the best scientists alive today, who testifies lyrically to his faith. A lot of the writings of John Polkinghorne, these are all things that are on the website already, very accessible as well. So yeah, and we'll also be eager to hear from anybody out there about best practices, things like that that you tried that worked. Don't tell us what didn't work, just tell us what worked. And we'd be happy to write that up, or if you write it up, we'd be happy to post it on the website. Hey, we're over our time. Thank you so much. Enjoy the rest of the symposium.